continuing the sermon series, looking at how to read and understand the Old Testament. It can be a little daunting if you've ever just picked up your Bible, started reading through the Old Testament. You get to some stories there, and you're like, man, this is intense. There's some weird stuff happening here. So I just wanted to take some time and really look at some of that, kind of understand kind of what the whole purpose of the Old Testament is, the key through which we understand the Old Testament, and then kind of see the movement of what's happening through there, so that as we're reading through, we can kind of see where the particular story that we're reading fits into the overall story that's being outlined in the Old Testament. First week, we just talked about the hermeneutical key, or the frame or the lens through which you understand the Old Testament. Everything that you're reading in the Old Testament, if you're reading the Old Testament, you are reading it for this purpose. Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment in the Old Testament? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says, all the law and the prophets depend on these two commandments. The law and the prophets was the shorthand for their scripture. That is the whole Old Testament for us. And as he says, as you're reading through it, as you are understanding what you're reading, everything that you're reading depends on keeping in the front of your mind, this is to aid us, this is to help us understand how to love God and what loving God actually looks like, and how to love our neighbors as ourselves. And as you're reading through the Old Testament, you see dramatically different responsibilities in loving God. Loving God is a love of faith. It's one where when I disagree with God, he's right and I'm wrong. Loving our neighbor means that we are seeing them as belonging to us. We're not seeing them as other. So much of the pain that happens in the world happens through otherizing people. They're not a part of me. They're not my responsibility. They're not people that matter to me. Loving your neighbors yourself, having faith in God, is the lens through which we understand the Old Testament. And everything that we read in the Old Testament is either showing us just how essentially important that is, or it's showing us very often all of the degradations, all of the pains that happens to us and to other people when we fail to live with these two commandments. The next week we looked at how to understand this lens that Jesus gives us in these individual stories. We looked at a very difficult story, one where there's like, you know, death and all this kind of stuff. And we talked about how a lot of times our problem is that we take this lens that Jesus gives us and we get very myopic. There's some little detail in the story that we want to understand, and we're unwilling to pull that back and look at the overall arc of the story. Two different examples of that. One was Gideon, and looking and seeing Gideon's life. Like, it's not, Gideon's story isn't just about putting a fleece out and hoping it gets wet overnight. It's about the arc of this man who goes from having no faith that God is with him to a willingness to do literally anything God's asked of him, even absurd and ridiculous things. He becomes a man of preeminent faith, and as a result, all of the people around him, his neighbors, are blessed along with him. An entire generation of people are blessed as a result of his faithfulness. We looked at that, and there's so many stories in the Old Testament about like go into this land, wipe out these people. There's like these stories, and you're like, oh my gosh, how could God allow that? And we looked at how part of that is pulling back the lens, but part of it is that we try to impose our resources and our capabilities onto a different people. A kind of a little story that I used for that was how I heard somebody say that it's unnatural to outlive your children, which is exactly false. All throughout history, it is extremely natural that some of your kids would die before you. Almost everyone lost some children, but we, with our vast resources, think that it's unnatural now to lose children. We live in an entirely different world with resources not available to people throughout time. I remember looking at the story of like Paul in the Roman jail. And in order for him to live, people had to come and bring him food. Like when you were in jail, They had soldiers that were there to protect you, but they didn't necessarily have food to provide for you. So you if people didn't come and feed you, you know, you're, and I was like, that's barbaric. That was insanely progressive because before that, they would just kill you. They had, the Roman Empire was so rich that they could afford full-time soldiers to keep you alive while they were trying to figure out what to do with you. That was insane progress for the time. Before that, at the time of the Old Testament, these tribal people, everyone was a farmer. They didn't, what were they going to do with you if they were coming into your land? You had two options. You had to flee or you were going to die. Or you were, the other option was that you might could be a slave, but that was it. Those were the only options that any people group had available to them. There were no jails, there were no prisons, there were no cops, there were no soldiers. Even the people who went to war were farmers, then the spring went off to war. Like it was simply, we try to impose our lens for what is moral onto a group of people that have no potential to exercise what we consider to be moral. It's simply not possible. And so we looked at how for a people that needed to be holy, they needed to be set apart and different. We looked and saw, we saw what happened when they refused to do that, when they made allowances and didn't do what God had to say. So that was kind of looking at the hard passages through the lens of that hermeneutic. Like the whole goal is to teach us to have faith in God and to love our neighbor. Last week, we looked at the arc of, but we started looking at the arc of the Old Testament story. And we started with Genesis 1, which is makes a lot of sense, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was without shape and it was empty. And darkness was over the surface of the watery deep. But the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the water. Any people group that would have heard this story from the start, they would have read this and they would have said it was without shape and empty. It was formless and it was void. There was no orderliness or meaningfulness to anything. And that was exactly the way they thought of things. What brought orderliness and meaning to anything was power. The exercise and the use of power over your neighbor. Might makes right. That was the shorthand phrase that people have looked back on those cultures. That was the way that life was. But the story that the Jews told as a result of their of what they received from Scripture was that everything wasn't formless and void, that God brought order and substance, meaningfulness into the world. He formed and filled. Day 1, 2, and 3, you see God forming. Day 4, 5, and 6, you see God filling. Like day 1, he separates the light from the darkness. And day 4, you see him separating out the, or filling up the light with stars and filling up the light with the sun and filling up the nighttime with the moon and the stars. You see him forming and filling day 1, 2, 3, day 4, 5, 6. That we look at that and we kind of want to look at through a scientific lens. What's going on scientifically? They had a much more significant, they wanted to know what undergirded everything. Is everything purposeless and meaningless, or does our life, does, is there something behind all of this more than just chaos? If there is a rule giver, then there are rules. There is more than just might makes right. There is actually good to be pursued. And that story, that's the fundamental difference in the story that we see emerge from Scripture than from other narratives. And immediately in chapter 3, we see humans say, we don't want to have anything to do with that purpose. We don't want to have anything to do with that. We are going to reject God. We're going to flee from him. And we see chaos emerge. From Genesis 3 to Genesis 11, you see murder, death, separation, people not even being able to speak to each other. Like literally the entire world flood. You see, it's just a horror story, what emerges as humans reject the order, the forming and filling that God created. And then we get to Genesis chapter 12. I'm going to read from Genesis chapter 22, but at Genesis chapter 12, we get to the story of Abraham and the emergence of God's plan to renew and restore all of God's creation. Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, God said, "Through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." He intended to bring about a plan by which the Israelites would be a beacon of hope, it's like that city on the hill. When everything else is dark, you can look up there and say, "Oh, there is civilization. There is something here more than might meets right, more than the chaos, more than the purposelessness that we see around us. We can see God's plan through Israel, and we can see into the front through them. We can see God's very character by the way they'll live their life." Jesus says essentially the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. He says, "Let your light shine before people so that they can see your good deeds and give honor to your Father in heaven." We have kind of the same responsibility that the Jews have. That has always been the purpose of God, that through their holiness, through their actions, through the way that they live their life, because they see goodness and orderliness through God, they would live differently and be a light to the world. Okay. So that sets up that's the creation, the fall, and then the origin of God's plan to redeem all things. You see him establishing this nation in order to be a blessing to all the nations. That's kind of like catching up for the last 3 weeks. That's actually not the vast majority of the Old Testament. The vast majority of the Old Testament, there's these big books of the prophets, of the Psalms. There's like all these other books that are going on, and they are filled with stories of failure. What's interesting is so much of the Old Testament, you would think like, if I were wanting to write to you and say, "Hey, look, here's my plan. This is what you need to know about what we're going to be doing." Like all that I talked about so far makes sense. Like, oh, I can see why it's important. I can see where things went wrong, and I can see where God has this plan. He has injected this ray of hope into the world through Abraham, like into the pit of darkness that the world has become. And he is, through Abraham and through his people, generating this these people that are prepared to be different, to be distinct, to be holy, to show the world what life can be. Like that. That's like good. I like where that story's going. They barely get off the ground. Like it barely starts before they screw it up. Matter of fact, they screw up before it gets started. Moses comes off the mountain with the Ten Commandments, doesn't even tell them what's on the Ten Commandments yet, and they're already worshiping other gods. Moses is like, "This is done. When you kill them, kill me too." He's like, it was brutal from the start. Over and over again, you see them failing. Why is the Old Testament just chock full of failure? More, I would even say, what is the cause of all this failure? What are the major obstacles that are continually keeping God's plan from seeing fruition all throughout the Old Testament? Or would I assumed to be God's plan. He kind of made it clear what he wanted Abraham and all his people to be, and you see them keep not being that. Why? I mean, there's a lot of things I could think of. Like, I mean, it's hard. You hear in Joshua, I mean, like probably, like it seems like it's every other sentence to start in Joshua. It's be strong and courageous. This is going to be hard. Be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. You're not, it's going to go against everything that you're thinking you ought to do to follow me here. You're going to have to be strong and courageous. So it's hard. It's one thing. There are a lot of cultural obstacles, a lot of things going on with the cultures around them that are like, you know, they're hardened to hearing and seeing what God has to do. They're not open to it. But the clear obstacle that shows up over and over again, Moses brings this up even before they enter the promised land. He looks forward in Deuteronomy and he says, I want you to watch out for this. He knows, look, you've come out of slavery. You have spent an entire generation in the desert, hard living. You're about to enter the promised land, and it's going to, living the life that I want you to live is going to be good for you. It's funny. In my missiology classes in seminary, they had statistics where they looked at cultures where evangelism took place, and they looked at the economic impact of what happened in cultures that became like that followed Christ. When husbands quit getting drunk and beating their wife and kids, when people they worked differently, they started cooperating, sharing, like their lives got better continuously over and over again in these places that where tribes, peoples came to God. And so Moses acknowledges that in Deuteronomy chapter 8. He says, when you eat your fill and when you build and occupy your good houses, when your cattle and your flocks increase, and when you have plenty of silver and gold, and when you have the abundance of everything, later on, as you are following this life plan that I'm giving you, it's going to be nice for you. Be sure you do not feel self-important and forget the Lord your God who brought you from the land of Egypt, and the place of slavery, who brought you through the great fearful wilderness of venomous serpents and scorpions, an arid place with no water. I think Christians often talk about like, oh, it's hard to be a Christian. It's so hard to be a Christian. You know, like it's tough to follow Christ. And it is true. There's so many times that I have to work out my faith because I have a tendency in my spirit to reach for other resources other than ones God's given me to resolve issues. Personally, I can have I can be like more direct. Other people have different issues. Some people can be like passive aggressive. Some people can be aggressive. Some people, we have different. There's all kinds of different things we can reach for besides the tools God's given us to have a good life. And that is hard. But I got to be honest with you. Having grown up in a household where following God was really important was nice. I felt loved. I felt loved by my family, and I felt loved by my church family. My dad was in the military, and we moved every 3 years. And I actually saw a lot of my friends in middle school and high school. It was almost like these other kids, like when we moved to Germany, for instance, it was like some of these families were on islands. You know, you're constantly moving every 3 years. You're uprooting yourself, and there's this sense of isolation. I didn't experience that. It was like everywhere we moved, we had new extended family to meet. I felt insulated and protected compared to my peers. I was blessed. This morning, I'm looking down this row of these beautiful young ladies. I was looking at you and your son singing together. I was looking at these families. I was looking at these kids and thinking like, you know, I don't know the details, and I'm sure everybody's got some stuff that's hard in life. But man, they got a lot of good stuff going for them, you know? I don't know how much they know it, but they're rich. We can sometimes become prideful in our wealth. We can forget how good we have it. Worse yet, we can begin to believe that what we've got that's good is owed to us and we deserve it and that we have earned it. And this is exactly what Moses was warning against. it plays out in full form by the time we get to Judges. So this in Deuteronomy, this is Moses saying, before you enter into the promised land, don't forget, don't become prideful over this goodness that you have in your life. And then we see in Joshua, we see this one generation. The generation before still had a slave mentality, and the generation after was following after their own heart. But this one generation of Joshua, they were rock stars. I mean, from the first to the last, they were like, yep, can do. Like God said, there was like a couple of examples of a few people messing up. But for the most part, this generation was exceptionally devoted to God. They were formed to be people that were just sold out and committed. But then what I'm about to read is when you get to the end of that generation, it says, the people worshiped the Lord throughout Joshua's lifetime. And as long as the elderly men outlived him, remained alive, these men had witnessed all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. That entire generation, though, passed away. A new generation grew up that had not personally experienced the Lord's presence or seen what he had done for Israel. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord by worshiping the Baals. They abandoned the Lord God of their ancestors who brought them out of the land of Egypt. They followed other gods, the gods of the nations who lived around them. They worshiped them and made the Lord angry. They abandoned the Lord and worshiped Baals and the Asherahs. Continuously throughout the Old Testament, the obstacle to God's hope that he has injected into the world is idolatry. Over and over again, idolatry is the is what pulls, tugs, cripples the Israelites away from the holiness that he had built them to be, that he had established for them to be. Like literally, their whole identity was the people of God. When they got to this point that they were saying, we are prepared to follow other gods, they stopped being them. They unmade themselves. They weren't them anymore. They didn't think so. They thought they were fully being themselves. Judges says over and over again, they did what was right in their own eyes. In their own eyes, everything that they were doing made sense. Their identity made sense. Who they were made to be made sense. And so they followed after what made sense in their own eyes. But just about every chapter, for at least the first 8 chapters, says something like, they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. To their own way of thinking, their idolatry made sense. But to the God's way of thinking, their idolatry was crippling them and ruining them. So I want to take a minute and talk about idolatry. Let's just look at the idolatry they were dealing with. They mentioned Baal and Asherah. Baal was kind of like, if you think of him, kind of like Zeus. He was like the god of the weather. He would like sometimes have a lightning bolt or something like that. He was the one, if you are a farming people, the weather was everything for you, especially in an arid land. If you could have the heart of whatever forces were bringing about good weather that could generate for you good crops and good cattle, you were going to be wealthy. You were going to be prosperous. You were going to be powerful. Their goal, their desire, what they wanted to do was to keep and maintain and grow past what they had gained following God. Whatever they had gained following God, they wanted more. They wanted better. They wanted to be even greater. Following after prosperity was their God. Now, we look at idolatry and we're like, that sounds crazy. Like, they worshiped they imagined that there were these other like persons out there that were controlling all the details. You know what? If you just skip, if you just kind of let go of the idea that idolatry is about a person that you're worshiping and let it just be an idea that you're worshiping, there's really no difference between then and now. The idea that we would seek after greater prosperity makes a lot of sense to us, doesn't it? If I said, you're worshiping Baal, you'd be like, that's dumb. I would never worship Baal. That's a mythology. That's what some ignorant person would do. But worshiping, like, but saying like that you hunger, you want to be more prosperous, that you want to have more, like a greater 401k so you can rest easier in retirement. No, I'm not suggesting that being thoughtless about your retirement's a good idea, but there's a difference between being good with your money and then making money your God. There is a difference in that. Baal worship was about the prosperity, the power. It was ultimately about wealth. Asherah is a little bit different. So Asherah was Baal's bride. And what's funny is in other texts that we have, like other things that we found, we can't find Asherah anywhere. It's actually Artemis. But Artemis, if you look at Asherah's name, if you combine the Greek word for shame with Artemis, you kind of smush them together, and it looks like Asherah. So it looks like what the Hebrews were doing was they wouldn't even say her name. They would say her name, like they would like slur it into like shame. Like if you could like take my name Clay and say mud with it or something, like to make it like some sort of like, you know, put down. That's kind of what they did. Partly was because it was so, she was so crass to them. This was a goddess of, it was like libertine, like that everyone would do what they want, that everyone would do what was right in their own eyes, that you have the freedom, you have this prosperity, you have this wealth through Baal, and then you have the freedom to do whatever you think is right. Life is short. You should enjoy it. You shouldn't have to put up with whatever decision you made in the past that you don't enjoy now. Your life is good. As prosperous as you are, write that off. You're free. Life is something that you get to decide that it is. You decide who you are, and you get to live the life that you want. Now, if I said you worship Asherah, or that a lot of people around us worship Asherah, you'd be like, that's crazy. But bro, what I just said about that libertine idea, that life is short and you should, you know, like you should be free to kind of live your life the way you want to. That it would even sound crazy to a lot of people to say that that's not obviously true. Obviously, it's true that life is short. Obviously, you deserve to have your most enjoyable life possible. You should be free to pursue the liberty of whatever you kind of life that you want. This is America. You should be free to do any of that. To tell somebody they shouldn't? Gosh, that would be gross to them to hear. It's funny. The more you learn about these old gods, the more you realize these are just like nothing has been put on us that hasn't been put on everybody else in the past. We look to the past and we can kind of see ourselves, because they have different technology, we can assume that we're super advanced. We're still the same dumb people with the same dumb desires. We just have different toys to play with now. So this is the cause of almost all of the vast majority. If you're going to pick up the Old Testament, read a story, and you're going to be like, what is this story about? You can pretty much bet if what you're reading right now isn't about some failure as a result of idol worship, you're about to get to that point. They are constantly failing. Now, this is something that I consider to be really special. It is not normal for a people, certainly people in history, for the vast majority of their story to be about their failures. The story of the Old Testament, where the people of God are revealing over and over again how they have failed to be the people of God, I consider to be one of the most noble things I have ever read. That's not the story people tell about themselves. You go to anybody's, certainly not a story you tell about other people. You go to anybody's funeral, they're going to tell the very best stories the very best things you ever did in life, and they're going to make stuff up if you didn't do great things in your life. I've, oh, I mean, we shouldn't. I have people will lie at funerals, bro. I'm just saying, if they need to, they will lie to make you sound good, which, you know, I'm kind of depending on. But I'm just saying, what the Israelites did here in revealing themselves, they clearly had something else in mind that was more important than making themselves sound good. I think what they had in mind was, it's really important for the people around us to see what it takes to love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, and all their mind, and to love their neighbors their self. To see what happens to a people that fail to do that. And to see the suffering that takes place both for us and for the world around us when we fail to do what we are called to do. They seemed to have had much more interest in getting that point across than any point about themselves. And then I'm going to close out looking at this part of the story, looking at the response, looking at what happens to the people of Israel as they turn away from God over and over and over again. We get to Ezekiel, one of those prophets I told you about, and you read this. He says, "This is what the sovereign Lord says. As a prophet of God, I'm going to tell you, my brothers and sisters, what's happening to us, to me and to you, as a result of the choices that we've made as a people. This is Jerusalem. This is the people of God. I have placed her at the center of the nations, with countries all around her. You people that I have, like, through Abraham, my entire goal from then till now was to make you a blessing to all the nations. In order to make you a blessing to all the nations, I placed you in the center of the world. The very worst place in the entire universe if you want to have a safe and secure nation. To the south of us is Egypt and Cush. To the north, to the west of us, we've got Rome, and we've got Greece. Over to the east of us, we've got Babylon, we've got Persia. We literally have the greatest empires of all time surrounding us, constantly at war with each other, which means this little speck right in the center that they all have to pass through, we're getting rocked all the time. The promised land stinks if what you're looking for is safety and security. But there was no better place in the world to have influence over every culture in the world. That spot, I have placed you in the middle of all the nations, and you will continuously, you can't help it. If you wanted to wall yourself off, it won't happen. You will continuously be in the presence of all of these great powers through your entire life cycle, even to now in that part of the world. It is actually a very tough place to simply exist if you want to just, you know, have no influence in the world. I have placed her in the center of the nations with countries all around her. But then she defied my regulations and statutes. She stopped being herself. She is made to be holy. She's made to be my people. And she stopped being my people. She became even more wicked than the nations of the countries around her. Indeed, they have rejected my regulations and they've not followed my statutes. Therefore, as surely as I live, says the Lord, because you defied my sanctuary with all your detestable idols and with all your abominable practices, I will withdraw. My eye will not pity you, nor will I spare you. Next week, I want to look at the last section of their story that kind of leads us right up to the time of Christ, at the destruction, the elimination of them as a holy land, and what happens to them as they enter into this last period of slavery, of captivity, and the change in the formation that takes place in them that prepares the way for Christ. Father God, we love you. As we come to understand the whole arc of this story and the hope that you have interjected into the world through your people, from Abraham straight through, God, I pray that we are encouraged. We do become strong and courageous as we look to do what is good in your eye, not in our eye. Lord, that we pursue holiness, that we desire strongly to be your people, not just in word, God, but that when the world sees us, they know you. We want to be a part of your hope. In Jesus' name, amen.